My title for the message is What a Contrast. What a Contrast. I want to first look at some verses earlier in the chapter, and then we'll come to the latter part of the chapter and look at a number of things which are very, very encouraging for us. So the apostle writes to persuade the Hebrews to persevere in their faith. And he's argued many things through the earlier part of this wonderful epistle. And he's going to give us a great contrast, really, between the Old Testament, the law dispensation, and the New Testament, the grace gospel dispensation. That's really going to come out very strongly later in this chapter. But, well, remember in verse 1, we saw, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. You remember the previous chapter has been that hall of fame of mighty men and women of God who have served the Lord and given their lives for him. That tremendous chapter, which is the great examples of faith throughout the previous scriptures. So remembering that, we are to put aside the hindrances which we face in our lives and run the race ourselves. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And it's a fact that every Christian has their own race to run. That's something which, you know, you can't say they're all the same, these Christians. They all think the same. They all do the same. Actually, every Christian has their own race to run. It's unique to them. It's designed by the Lord from birth to death. However long that life will be is decided by the Lord. But it's a unique thing. Everyone has their own race to run. That's why whenever we give advice to people, even from the scriptures, we say to them, well, I can't tell you this, but the Lord says this. But it's down to you to obey the Lord. You have your own race to run, your own decisions to take. And you see that coming out in that type of verse, that we are to run with patience the race that is set before us, putting out of our lives things which would hinder us, the weights and the sins which he mentions there. I'm not spending long on these early verses, but they are so helpful and encouraging. It's hard not to dwell on them much more. How do we do it? Verse 2, looking unto Jesus. We walk our walk of faith, our life which God has given us. How do we do it? Are we just looking to our pastor? Are we looking to others? No, we're looking unto Jesus, looking unto the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. And his great example to us is the thing that motivates us and that reminds us constantly of all that he has done for us, but then how we should live for us, for him, how he lived for us in a hostile world. And we look unto him, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He saw ahead of him the deep suffering of the cross beyond our imagination, the suffering which he faced there. But he saw that, but then he looked beyond it to the joy of being able to save all his people and have them around him in heaven for all eternity. And the writer is really saying the same here to us. We're to look beyond this earthly realm with all its trials and disappointments and darkness in so many ways, and look beyond our own failures, our own weaknesses, and to look beyond those things to the joy set before us, just as our Savior did. So he's giving the wonderful example to us of Christ, our Savior. And that's how we live our life, that pathway which he has determined for each one of us. We come down to verse 5. He's talking there about chastening. Now, he says here, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards or illegitimate and not sons. This is a wonderful few verses reminding us that the trials which are sent to us in our lives, whether they're trials of health or economic trials, shortage of money and so on, trials in the workplace, trials in our educational situation, trials in our families, different trials which beset us. These things are, as it were, also designed for us by the Lord. They're not random. They're not things which just happen to us. Why did it happen to me? And I can feel aggrieved about it and jealous of other people who don't have this trial. This text here, especially that verse 8, is basically saying to us, if you don't have trials, you call yourself a Christian, but if you don't have trials, chastisements, as the term is used here, which is hard things, then you're not a Christian. You're an illegitimate child. And because every Christian has trials, every Christian faces difficulties. There is none without those things. And so we may look around and say, that person has great trials, and that person seems to have very small trials, but we don't know. And the Lord knows. He designs these things for us. So these are wonderful. We should spend all the evening just on each of these few verses, because there's so much here that speaks to us. But in verse 9, we're reminded that we were trained by our own fathers, hopefully. Sometimes it's the mothers who do the training, but in our families, if there's a mother and a father, then we were trained by our fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, verse 9, and we gave them reverence. We respected our parents. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits, to God himself, and live? For they, verily, for a few days, just during our childhood, chastened us after their own pleasure. But he does it for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. He designs his chastisements for us, and he corrects us, and he trains us. It's a wonderful thing to see a young Christian waking up to the things that have to be put right in their life as the Lord trains them to think biblically, to think and to assess the things in their lives which need to be changed. We've all been through that process. Those of us who are older, we look back on it. There are those who are young who are going through it in the early stages of Christian life. But these are wonderful realities of the Christian life. God's discipline is really profitable for us. Our parents' discipline was very profitable for us, but it's only for this life. They couldn't train us for the next life. Whereas God's discipline trains us for this life and the next life for all eternity. So it's truly and really profitable for us. And it's hard at the time, but afterwards it's joyful. So always respect God's dealings with us. That's so important. And then verse 13, there's an exhortation to get up and serve. Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Uses that word lame, which, as you know, a person who is lame is unable to walk through injury or illness. They're lame now. You may have a horse that's lame, and it may have to be put down if it really can't walk or run properly. It's lame now. But, you know, there are many Christians that are lame Christians. They seem to know the Lord. They seem to have a good testimony. But, you know, there are Christians who are lame. They never seem to do anything for the Lord. They never seem to run the race. They seem really to be disabled all the time, unable to ever make much of a contribution to the work of the Lord in their church, amongst the Lord's people. Well, may none of us here ever be a lame Christian. That's a very sad situation to be in, to be a lame believer. We believe the right things and may pray to the Lord and so on, but we do nothing for him. It's as though we've got a leg tied up, unable to move. And that's a very sad thing. If you're a lame believer tonight, then seek the Lord's help to get fit and to begin to serve him in some way, because you will find great joy in that, and you will be part of the whole fellowship of the Lord's people serving once again. That's a joy also. So let's not be lame Christians. Verse 14 says something important to us as well. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Well, that just reminds us that relationships are so important for us also. Follow peace with all and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. You know, we must We must cultivate right, peaceful relationships with one another as believers. And our relationships are very important. And our work in the church can be completely disabled if we start to fall out with one another and have wrong relationships with one another. That's a terrible danger and something which is very, very damaging to the work of the Lord. Verse 15 and 16 reminds us to avoid backsliding. Backsliding and becoming a root of bitterness, being a divisive person, and extreme backsliding. He mentions fornication really here and so on, which is obviously extreme backsliding. But backsliding can take many forms, not just that extreme form. And it is very divisive in a church. If we backslide and go away from the Lord's standards, then we can become a contentious person and a great problem in the church. Verse 18, we're moving to the passage which really we want to look at. Now, verse 18, for we are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. We're now looking at that passage that we saw in the first scripture reading in Exodus 19. This is what it's reminding us of. The people of God were called to come before the Lord to Sinai, where they would receive the law, the Ten Commandments, and all the rest of the law of God, which was given to them at that time. But we're looking at this passage and reminding ourselves of what happened then. And what we're going to see here is a major lesson for us, that if we don't follow the gospel way and live a gospel life and really appreciate all the gospel blessings we have, which are enumerated for us later in this passage, then we are worse than those Israelites of old who were given the law of God, who said, we will love it and we will keep it, and then disobeyed it within a very, very short time. Now, they were bad enough, and God judged that generation of Israelites. They didn't go into the promised land, almost all of them, and they were really judged by the Lord. But this passage basically says we would be much worse if we despise the wonderful gospel heritage that we have. And those of you who are young, you're growing up in a gospel environment in your family and at church, you have a massive responsibility to respond to that while you're young. Otherwise, you're actually worse than those Israelites of old who turned their back on the Lord not long after Sinai's law was given. So this is an argument which comes to us here. We see here also the vast superiority of the faith of Christ over the faith which was given to Moses, the law, and that whole system of law and sacrifices that was given to the Israelites. The faith we have in the New Testament is so much superior to that. And it's something which we're reminded of here. Calvin points out how the Lord presents himself to us lovingly and kindly rather than clothed in terrors. The Old Testament giving of that law was full of terror for all those people. How we should be so grateful for living in this gospel age rather than under that old dispensation. And we may lose sight of this contrast and lose our appreciation of it and forget our old life. Sometimes we can forget the burden that we lived under, but millions of other people live under. There are people trying to follow religions. Some of them call themselves Christian, others Islamic and Hindu and all the others. And they're all trying to achieve something or trying to do something to please God. They're all trying to reach some achievement, some mark. And you think of the burden of that. You can never do it. They can never achieve enough to be sure that they've pleased God and that he will be pleased with them. It's impossible under all religions of the world. And you think of all those people and their burden that they bear because they're trying to do that. And you think, oh, if only they knew the gospel, they could be so free and so blessed. So these are things which come out from this passage. And it goes on in the passage to give us nine descriptions of our spiritual life now. But let's just, I'm going to zip back into Exodus 19 just for a few minutes. Exodus chapter 19. And in verse 1 there, in the third month, the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, and they came into the wilderness of Sinai. And you see them departed out of Egypt, and you know how quickly they forgot their burdens and their trials in Egypt, and they even started to complain as soon as they were in this desert place. But there we are in the wilderness of Sinai. And in verse 4, they're given tremendous promises. You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now, therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. What blessing was promised to those people if they would be obedient, if they would follow what the Lord had given them? They would be a peculiar treasure to him. And if they would keep this covenant which he was giving them, they would be so blessed. And that is true. Their Lord, that was an honest offer, as it were, from the Lord. They would be greatly blessed. But there was no power in them to keep it. There was no power in them to actually obey the Lord. And so very, very, very swiftly, they were taken away from the Lord, and they were far from the Lord by their behavior. But they would have been greatly blessed if they had been able to keep the law which was given to them there. So wonderful promises to be a peculiar treasure and a kingdom of priests. And they respond to this in verse 7 and 8. And the leaders of the people representing, and all the people answered, it says in verse 8, saying, "We will do it. We will do it. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And there was this momentary desire to be obedient, but it only lasted 5 minutes. And that's the problem in our unconverted state. We know what the truth is. We know what we should believe, but we can't do it. It's only the Lord can give us the grace and the change of heart to actually believe and actually trust in the Lord and lean on him in a saving way. It's only by the Lord's work that it can be done. So now the scene is set for the giving of the law. The scene is set. But was it a scene of peace and tranquility? No, it was an absolute opposite to that. It was a scene of great turmoil and tremendous noise and almost confusion, really, looking at this mountain in front of them, Mount Sinai. It was the opposite of peaceful and quiet. The people in verse 10 are told to wash, prepare themselves, wash their clothes as well. And a boundary, verse 13, is set up around the mountain, around Sinai, not to be crossed nor touched. And the penalty for just touching it was death. This was God was speaking to them in an awesome way. The law of God was something so majestic and so important. Death for just touching the mountain beyond the boundary that had been set. And then verse 16, it came to pass the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and thick cloud upon the mount. Well, what a scene there was here. What a scene. The thunders, lightnings, thick cloud, the voice of a very loud trumpet. And then in verse 18, smoke. The Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. Have you ever seen a furnace? I remember many years ago going into a steelworks in Sheffield and seeing a great, I forgot what they call them now, a great big container full of fire, a furnace. pouring out, absolutely amazing to see. But that's very controlled. That was all in a container and all very controlled for a manufacturing process. You can imagine this on a mountain in front of all these people, all this display of God's power, as it were, and the shielding of them from it. It's an immensely thing. Even Moses was fearful at all that was going on here. It's a tremendous scene, a tremendous scene, and it's hard to describe the fearsomeness of all that was taking place there. And this was all to picture the giving of the law by the Lord. How hard it would be to keep the law. He was pointing them, of course, to Christ, to the gospel. But he had to do that first by convincing them that it was impossible to keep the law of God. It was something which was far, far beyond them. And these events picture for us the old covenant which was given to Israel, the old faith, Judaism, as we would call it today. It was barren, really, as a faith in itself. Unless the person was brought to life spiritually and in it, they could see Christ in it. Then without that, it was a barren faith. It was a faith which was full of doom to them, because it spelt judgment to them. Every sin would be judged in a terrible way by the Lord, because he is so holy. Our God is a consuming fire, the writer of Hebrews reminds us. And that was what was in their hearts and minds. There were some who were brought to life by the Lord, and they looked to Christ in the sacrifices and the pictures of this. But without that, it was a desperately barren and dreadful scene for them. Obedience was necessary. There was no forgiveness in this, in a sense. This was the giving of the law, which proved that we are sinful and we're under the judgment of God. Well, we come back to Hebrews 12 and come to verse 18. You're not come to that mount that might be touched and burned with fire, which we just read of in Exodus 19. You've not come to that. You've not come to a physical faith like that, but you've come to a spiritual faith. There are many people who've turned Christianity into a physical faith. They have many ceremonies and washings and different things, Catholics and Eastern Orthodox and liberal Anglicans and so on. They have many ceremonies and things they think have to be done in the right way and so on. They've fallen into the Old Testament way of looking at things in a very serious way. They're far from the Lord in those things. You've not come to that sort of faith, the writer to the Hebrews says. You've come to a spiritual faith, a faith which is absolutely and entirely different to that. Not a faith full of symbols of judgment of sin. But so many blessings when we see our sin and we're convicted of our sin. Before conversion, yes, we can be in fear of our sin. When we first wake up to realize we are sinners and we are under conviction, that can be a fearful thing. And we may quake. And some friends who've gone through conviction of sin, sometimes for hours, days, weeks, even months in some cases, can be a very fearful time. But they are delivered from it, and they come into the liberty of the child of God. That's not a fear that stays with you for the rest of your life. You're delivered from that fear. And that's a very wonderful thing. When we find the forgiveness of God, then those sort of fears are dealt with. And we can live for him with peace and freedom in our hearts. But you are come, verse 22, you are come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. And here's the great contrast between the old and the new, between that law given on Sinai and the gospel, as it were, given on Mount Zion. You're come to Mount Zion. What a contrast. Mount Sinai was a desert place, and God only came to that place for a short time and dealt with the people there. But Mount Zion was the hill in Jerusalem on which Jerusalem was built, as it were, the best part of the country, best part of Canaan. And in a sense, in a spiritual sense, the Lord lived there forever. The Lord didn't depart from there. It was a beautiful place. So there's a difference between coming to Mount Sinai and coming to Mount Zion. On Mount Sinai, he appeared in terror to them. On Zion, he appears in a vision of peace, peace with God, peace with himself. On Sinai, he gave the law. On Zion, he gives the gospel. And on Sinai, he forsook Sinai and left it under bondage. But under Zion, we're free forever. So wonderfully different message, tremendous message. So we'll look at just these points that he now brings us to. You come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. The city of the living God. And really, this is a way of describing the church. The church, the New Testament church, is a very beautiful thing. The New Testament church is like a city. It has safety, in a sense, being in a city. You know, in ancient times, you were in the city, you had walls, you were safe from predators and wild animals and so on. And we don't quite think in that way today, but you imagine the city is a place of order and security and peace. The city can be a defended place. It's a place of communication also. You know, in a city, we're communicating all the time. And there are people from different places, different countries who come into our city, and we're now communicating with them. It's a place of communication. There are rules and order. You can't just drive your car any old way. There are rules for the road. Whether you're on a scooter or in a car, whatever, there are rules. There is order. There's education in a city. These are all characteristics of a church, really. The city of the living God. That's what a church is. It's a small city of the living God. And he said, you've come unto that. This is so different to coming to Sinai and being given the law in it, full of terror. You've come into a beautiful thing, the city of the living God. The city in ancient times, the main city in a country was where the king lived. That was where he was. And of course, in a church, that's where Christ is, as Lord and King. In every church, he is there. So the city of the living God, tremendous description of the church. The city of the one and true living church. It's a self-sufficient entity. A city is sort of self-sufficient. I know they have to grow the food on the fields and bring it in, but in a sense, if you have the market within the city, it's a self-sustaining, self-sufficient entity. And a church is a self-sufficient entity. Every church is equipped with the gifts and the facilities which the Lord has put there. And as it grows, it's added to. It's a wonderful thing. A city is laid out by architects and urban planners and so on. And a church is laid out by the Lord. It's planned by him. A church may start tiny and grow very large. But it's planned by the Lord. It's laid out by him. So this life is from the Lord. We come to the city of the living God. And then he says you come also to the heavenly Jerusalem. The heavenly Jerusalem. This is not the earthly Jerusalem now. This is the heavenly Jerusalem. Many, many people are already there. There are vast numbers already there in heaven, people and angels. It's a place of everlasting blessings. This is the heavenly Jerusalem. That's what we're coming to that. When we here are not in that yet, but if we're true Christians, our place there is already reserved. That's a wonderful thought. We're coming to the heavenly Jerusalem. And then we're coming to the innumerable company of angels, to an innumerable company of angels. Well, you know from the scripture that there are these spiritual beings called angels. There are several levels of them and so on. And that there are vast numbers of them. We don't know how many. We don't know too much, really, how they function and so on, but they are mentioned many times in the Bible. There are vast numbers of them. They are glorious creatures who God has made, spiritual beings. They're the ones who didn't rebel against God with Satan in the beginning, and they've been kept. So we're coming to them. This is what our gospel is bringing us to, to be in fellowship with them also, not just the people who've died and gone before, but the innumerable company of angels, the vast number of inhabitants of heaven who are alongside God's redeemed people. These angels are ministering spirits. It tells us in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. So we have helps from the angels. We don't know it always. We're not conscious of it, but the Bible assures us that we have that help. So it's a very wonderful thing when we go to heaven, we will be able to interact with them and meet them also. We're coming to an innumerable company of angels. And this is all part of this glorious gospel. It's such a rich and glorious thing. It's far more than just believe a few things. And it's infinitely better than the Old Testament dispensation of law, which we couldn't keep anyway, which we were incapable of keeping. Then he says, you come in verse 23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. Here's the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. And the general view of this word general assembly is that it indicates the gathering together of both Jews and Gentiles in Christ's church. The Jews and the Gentiles together. They are brought together fully in the church of Jesus Christ. They're not separate. There's not a coming a time when God is going to rebuild the Jewish dispensation, rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the temple. There are people who believe that, but actually it goes against the whole teaching of the scripture that we are one now. We're one body in Christ. We are not Gentiles, we're not Jews, we are Christians all together in Christ. So the general assembly indicates this gathering together of Jews and Gentiles together in the church. That is expelled out in other places. For example, in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So Gentiles, fellow heirs with the Jewish people who are trusting in Christ also. We're fellow heirs with them if we trust in Christ. So a wonderful teaching of the Bible. But that's that general assembly and church of the firstborn. The church of the firstborn is a very interesting term as well, because Christ is described as the firstborn in a number of verses. Colossians chapter 1 verse 15 says, who is the image, this is Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And a few verses later in Colossians 1:18, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So this term, the firstborn, the firstborn which are written in heaven, this is the church of the firstborn is a tremendous term which points us to the church of Christ. Christ is the one who is denominated the firstborn. And so we see here both that wonderful assembling of all people from every racial and ethnic background, all one in Christ, but also that we are in the church of Christ, the firstborn, and we're with him in that. So tremendous words here, which are very, very encouraging for us. And then it says, which are written in heaven, written in heaven. Well, you know, elsewhere it tells us that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Well, that's not on earth, is it? Must be in heaven, the Lamb's Book of Life. The firstborn are privileged. They are a privileged people. Their names are recorded specifically by the Lord. You know, in most human situations, the firstborn is the one who inherits the most. In ancient times, particularly, would have had a double portion of the inheritance. If there were many children, they wouldn't all have exactly the same inheritance. The firstborn would have a double of the others. That was very widespread in many cultures. And, we're all firstborns in Christ's church. Under the gospel, we all have a double inheritance, as it were, far more than we could ever imagine, or certainly ever deserve. Our names are written in heaven, and we are extremely privileged and wonderfully blessed. And then it says, to God, the judge of all, we're in verse 23, and to God, the judge of all. Now, unbelievers fear coming before God, the judge. We come before God, the judge, as an unbeliever, we're going to be judged. And we know that, and we're going to be sent away from him into everlasting punishment. So the unbeliever would never be encouraged to come to the God, the judge of all, as something which would be anathema to the unbeliever. To us, before we were Christians, we wouldn't want to come before God as our judge. But so that fear is in them. But the true believer is commanded to come to the judge, to God the judge. We're commanded to come to him. And, you know, our sins have already been judged. So we no longer come to him fearing his judgment. We come to him knowing that our sins are washed away in the blood of Christ. So we can come to God the judge without fear. And we are commanded to do so, even to the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ, who sits in judgment on the whole human race. But we can come to that throne, and we're not going to be judged for our sins, because he has taken our sins upon himself. Romans 5, verse 1 and 2, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Peace with God, access by faith. Wonderful blessings, huge blessings. Have you lost sight of these blessings? You're a believer and life's getting you down in some way. Life is difficult, it's wearisome, some problem, some difficulty along the way, and you're losing sight of these massive blessings and privileges which we all have. And so we encourage our hearts by looking at these terms and reminding ourselves of their meaning. God the judge will actually vindicate his people. Judges don't vindicate people, but God the judge vindicates people. He wonderfully looks upon them and says, my son has taken your punishment. So you are vindicated, you are set free, and you are free from the pain of your sin and its consequences. Paul writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:8 says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. What a wonderful thing. The Lord, the righteous judge, shall give us a crown of righteousness in that great and coming day. How opposite that is to a religion of fear. This is not a religion of fear. Many people think, the atheists and so on say, you know, that Christians are all living fearful lives, trembling at small things and having many shibboleths and things they can't do and things they must do and so on. It's absolute nonsense. A true Christian is set free from fears, and he follows freely the Lord, and the word of God is his guide. It's not a load of rules. It's a guide for us in every area of life, presenting us with how we should live to please the Lord. What a contrast Old Testament dispensation is the gospel age in which we live, this great privilege. Well, he says here in verse 23, I've lost my own place, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Now, Hebrews 11, previous chapter, described many just men and women who were those who were justified by their faith in God, in Christ, and they lived glorious lives which please God. He described many of them there in chapter 11. Those people were justified. They were declared clean, and they were made clean. They were sanctified people. They were declared, they put their trust in Christ, they were declared clean, and then they were sanctified. They were cleansed in their lives progressively through life. And they're now in glory, made perfect, to the spirits of just men made perfect. They've not yet received their glorified bodies, but they're in heaven as glorified disembodied spirits. And delivered from indwelling sin, having run their race upon the earth, and now they're free from all of that and free from their old sinful nature and all the temptations and trials and labors of this life. Are you and I, we ask ourselves, are we being perfected? Are we being changed? Are we being sanctified? The scripture is basically saying if we're not being sanctified, then we're not Christ's, because he sanctifies his people and then he takes them to himself and perfects them in heaven. And then it says, 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Well, the new covenant was dealt with earlier in the book. It's contrasted here with Moses. Moses was a mediator. You remember how Moses went up and down that mountain? God said to him, take these words and speak them to the people. He went down and spoke, and then he heard what the people said. He went back up the mountain and he spoke the words of the people to God. He was a mediator. But he was a very temporary mediator, very short-lived. He wasn't a mediator, anything like our Savior. The Savior is the real mediator who is between God and us, sealed the covenant of grace with his blood. He's shed his blood to seal that covenant between us and God. So a wonderful mediator, a much better mediator than Moses could ever have been back there in the Old Testament time. So we can come boldly to the Lord and come to the throne of grace through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then after that, it says, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. In the Old Testament, there were many sacrifices, and they involved blood, and blood was shed, the blood of animals, the blood of bulls and goats and so on. But here, Christ's blood speaks so much more. Abel's blood, we're told in Genesis 4, cried to God from the ground. Remember, Abel was murdered and his blood cried to the Lord from the ground. Well, just take that in thought and remember that Christ's blood cries to the Father to save his people. Christ's blood speaks words to the Father, and those words are the names of all his blood-bought people down the centuries of time. The blood bought, the blood of Christ, the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So, verse 25, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. Oh, these things speak so much more to us than the blood of Abel of the Old Testament and the work of Moses and so on. Here we have a gospel message which is so wonderful and so tremendous for us. We come to the close, and I'm out of time. Come right down to the end of the chapter there, verse 28. Wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Through the mercy of the Lord, we are to serve him in a reverent and acceptable way. We receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. That's the desire of each one of us as a true Christian, to serve God in an acceptable way, with reverence in our hearts, great respect for God. We don't come lightly tripping into his presence. We come reverently, and it's something which holds us. And in even our private prayers, we don't treat him as our mate next door. We come in God to God reverently, and we desire to serve him in that spirit. And he showed his willingness at the cross of Calvary to consume our sins. He's a consuming fire, it says here. He consumed our sins in Christ on the cross of Calvary, just as back in that Old Testament time, he consumed on that mountain anything that came up onto that mountain that shouldn't be there. He would consume it in his fire. But he consumed our sins in that way on Christ. Christ's offering was like that. So we can come to God reminding ourselves, God has consumed our sins, as it were, in the fire of his judgment. And we are set free from that. as something which is a wonderful freedom. We can appreciate our privileges and we keep looking unto him. So we desire to look to him. We desire to walk with him day by day. We desire to appreciate our privileges. Do remember these things, friends, as our privileges as New Testament believers. We're not there stuck under a system of rules and regulations and laws which we could never keep. We are set free from all that by our Saviour, who kept all those laws perfectly and attended to every one of them perfectly, and then shed his own blood to pay the price of our sins. So, wonderful Saviour, appreciate our privileges. So we come back to that verse at the beginning of the chapter, 12, verse 2, Hebrews 12, 2. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. May the Lord bless these thoughts to each one of us, and may the word of God live in our hearts and be a blessing to each one.